Planet Fitness has everything you need to get stronger just around the corner, so you can give everything you've got. Whether you want to crush a few reps before class with our expanded strength equipment or sweat it out on your way home from work, with over 2,800 locations, there's a Planet Fitness close to you, and most are open 24 hours. Join the club today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends January 30th. Are you coming? Planet Fitness. We're all strong on this planet. See club for details.
As always, we begin by making dua for our brothers and sisters in Gaza and everywhere around the world. Oh Allah, save them from their atrocities and the oppression that they are under. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on the ones who have been murdered and passed away. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make their children waiting for them at the doors of Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala strengthen their hearts and strengthen their resilience. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect them and raise their ranks. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept them among His righteous. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to strengthen them and strengthen the ummah. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring about justice and a large group who will stand soon, inshallah, in the protection of the weak and the innocent and the oppressed. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala compensate them for their losses. May Allah return this ummah to its religion a good return. My brothers and sisters, the people of Gaza are people who are the true example of what true faith and belief and certainty in their religion is among all religions of the world that we've encountered. These are people who the rebels have buried them and their children. Their families are lost before their eyes, ripped into pieces, and you only hear them say, Alhamdulillah, Allah is our Lord. Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is sufficient for us and the best one to rely on. And for these people, the dunya, this world, is not their paradise, and they have already shown us this through their practice. As Allah tells us, this world is nothing but temporary. And that victory comes in two ways. Either that you're victorious in the way that we know against the enemy and overcome them, or you return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on your values, principles and beliefs, and no one can take that away from you. The world is changing and we need to persevere. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our deeds. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do away with the enemies, the Zionist Israelis who are massacring our brothers and sisters, and anyone who is standing firm. I mean, they're attacking children. What else can we say? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them what they deserve and turn their plots against them. Hadha wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad. My brothers and sisters, tonight inshallah, I intend to make it short so that we can have some questions and answers from the audience that I've been asked. So the topic that I want to talk about is called khalwa. Khalwa, which means solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My brothers and sisters, do you want to know the key and the secret to all your worries going away? The key and secret to find the real inner peace inside of you, that no matter what happens to you, what you go through within your family, within your body, your wealth, your society, anything that you go through, big or small, what is the key and the secret for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open the road for you and even to give you all that is best for you in this world and the next, even your desires, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows are good for you, and to keep away harm away from you and to keep you going on a path of peace and tranquility? Do you want to know the secret to it? One of the greatest secrets, which a lot of people have forgotten and left out, is called al-khalwatu ma'allah, the solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, brothers and sisters? Solitude is different to isolation. Do not mix the two meanings. Solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a chosen, peaceful state of being alone purposefully. Purposefully with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that fosters self-reflection and rejuvenation. Isolation is an unchosen state of separation from others. It often leads to negative feelings of disconnection and loneliness. Solitude with Allah connects and restores making one feeling fulfilled and replenished, while isolation diminishes and drains, making one feeling empty and lonely. It usually comes from fear, anxiety, or the overwhelming feeling of being unable to engage with the world. These people isolate and move away because they're overwhelmed by the world. And usually the people who isolate, they tend to go to harmful things and do harmful things, sinful things. They resort to things that don't benefit them but make their world go darker. I say this because some people have heard me talk about isolation, that it's not good, and then they mixed it, confused it with solitude, a purposeful solitude. Isolation, there's no purpose with it. Some people say it's good to be alone. Yes, in times, but not in isolation, but rather in solitude. Solitude is a purposeful loneliness for a temporary time, and it has an object and a goal. Big difference, brothers and sisters. The Islamic state of solitude, khalwa, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, is a peaceful state of being alone with Allah, in which you use it to call upon Allah when you're alone, no one around you, just by yourself. You call upon Allah because you truly and honestly believe in Him from the depth of your heart, that He hears your inner whispers, and He knows your innermost inner worries. He knows your future and your past, and you know that He is closer to you than your own jugular vein. He is the one you put your trust in, so that when you are alone with Him, safety, serenity, and peace surrounds you. And your fear dissipates, your anxieties go away, and you feel that He is right near you. This is called ihsan. There are many levels to it, of course, and people with training, they can rise from a state of what we call Islam, means to submit to Allah, to another level called state of iman, where your faith and belief and security is felt. And then there is even a higher state called ihsan. And I said, what is ihsan, ya Rasulullah? And he said, an ta'bud Allah ka'annaka tarah. It is to worship Allah as if you can see Him. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُمْ تَرَاهُ. But while it is certain that you cannot see Him here in this world, you cannot see Him right now. Inshallah, in the hereafter, yes, but not right now. فَإِن لَمْ تَكُمْ تَرَاهُ. If you cannot see Him and you know that, فَإِنَّهُ يَرَاكُ. You are certain that He sees you. That is the highest state. In that solitude with Allah, you call upon Him in that state, reflecting on your sins as well. In the solitude state, you reflect on your sins. That's the time, because you're going to confess them to Allah. You're going to have a discussion with Allah about your sins. You're going to talk about them. You're going to repent in that solitude. Oh Allah, forgive me. You're talking to Allah as if He's right in front of you. You're going to make dua. And last time we said dua is supplication. It doesn't just mean that you ask God. It's not a time only to ask God for what you want. That is part of it. But it is actually to establish a peaceful connection with Allah. That is the ultimate goal of dua. It is a time when you do dhikr. Dhikr are words, which they call in English affirmations, but we call them dhikr, which means remembrance. A beautiful book to get, I always say, is Fortress of the Muslim, Husn al-Muslim. Grab it with you and recite the dhikr words in there. They're all full of amazing meanings. It's a time where you repeat words that praise Allah in many different colorful ways, in the most perfect ways that Allah deserves. It is a time of reflecting on His creation. Solitude with Allah is not just in the bedroom. Solitude of Allah is not just alone in a quiet place at night. Solitude with Allah can be anywhere in the world. It can be in nature. It can be on a tip of a mountain. It can be high up on a hill, in a cave, in the forest, in nature, watching the sea, the ocean, driving in your car on a silent, peaceful journey. Not to work, on a peaceful journey. And even to work, if you can find peace. Walking alone around the block, sitting in the garden, the backyard, or the front, anywhere you go, while on the aeroplane watching Allah's creation on earth. All of these moments are times to seek the opportunity of solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any time where there is no distraction and it is only you and Allah is a time of reflection and solitude. Everybody should have every day 5 minutes or 10 minutes or maybe 3 or 4 different 5 minutes a day to have a moment of solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I guarantee you, wallahi, billahi wa tallah, your life will change. Everything about your life will change. You just have to be consistent with it. Al-khalwatu ma'allah. It was the way of all the prophets and messengers before. Every single one of them did khalwa, solitude with Allah, in one way or another. It was the way of the messengers before us, the pious and the saints. When I say saint, I meant the Islamic meaning of saint, awliyaullah, the ones who are extra good and close to Allah. Anyone can be.
Planet Fitness has everything you need to get stronger just around the corner, so you can give everything you've got. Whether you want to crush a few reps before class with our expanded strength equipment or sweat it out on your way home from work, with over 2,800 locations, there's a Planet Fitness close to you, and most are open 24 hours. Join the club today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends January 30th. Are you coming? Planet Fitness. We're all strong on this planet. See club for details.
A saint, a wali. Ibrahim alayhi salam did it when he said to his people, وَأَعْتَزِلُكُمْ وَمَا تَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. I will move away from you for a solitude time with my Lord and all that you worship other than Allah. وَأَدْعُوا رَبِّي, and I will call upon my Lord. عَسَىٰ أَلَّا أَكُونَ بِدُعَاءِ رَبِّي شَقِيًّا. Without a doubt, I will never be forsaken in my call upon my Lord. Surah Maryam. Musa alayhi salam, Moses had solitude with Allah constantly in every day. And there is a specific solitude moment that's mentioned in the Quran for Moses especially, when Allah called him to Mount Sinai, الوادي المقدس طوى, in the small cave-like place called Tuwa, where he spent 30 days in solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Zakariya alayhi salam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him after his dua, and he said, my Lord, give me a child, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, you will be given one, and he said, my Lord, give me a sign, an ayah, a mirror, a sign of your acceptance, and he said, do not speak to people for 3 days and nights and have solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, every single prophet and messenger had a solitude with Allah constantly. Asya alayha salam, Asya, the wife of Pharaoh, when she said, Rabbi ibn li indaka baytan fil jannah, my Lord, build for me a house with you in paradise. وَنَجِّنِي مِن فِرْعَوْنِ, save me from Pharaoh. وَعَمَلِهِ, and his actions. وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, and save me from the oppressive people. This is a dua for solitude. She was calling upon Allah alone, needing no other help. Calling upon Allah. You can get into a phase or a zone. Some people can do that. They can literally go into a zone while all the noise is around them. And all they see is as if they can, and all they can feel is as if they can see Allah in front of them. And that is the state of Asya alayhi salam. Do you know when she was in solitude with Allah, when this ayah, to which this ayah is referring to? When she was under torture, she was in solitude with Allah. And that made her forget all the pain that was around her. You know, we don't feel it, but there are people. Like, for example, right now, since we're talking about Gaza, there are people in Gaza, there are Muslims in Gaza, who with all the bombs and all the atrocities around them and the screaming, they've managed, Allah has given them this gift of managing to hone in and zone in to just with them and Allah. All they see is Allah in front of them. This is power. And finally, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the ultimate example of khalwa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know his story of the cave of Hira, and I'll summarize it for you. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did an intense workout of solitude with Allah in the year or two before he was given the mission of prophethood, before he received the first ayah of the Quran. It was at a time when he was about 38 and 39 years old, just before 40, because we all know he received the first revelation at what age? 40 years old. So at about 38 years old, Aisha radiallahu anha narrates the hadith, is in Bukhari and in Muslim, it's well known. She said, because the Prophet, peace be upon him, told her the story when he used to be married to Khadija radiallahu anha, he told her when, after she died, and he married Aisha later on radiallahu anha, and he told her the story, and she narrates the story to us, telling us when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just before receiving the revelation, his prophethood mission began with dreams. He used to see dreams, and as he saw the dream, they happened exactly like that the next day or so. As clear as the moon. Perfect. So his wahi, revelation, inspiration from Allah began with dreams. Slowly getting him ready to it. Whenever he saw a dream and it become true, the Prophet ﷺ started to feel a connection with Allah stronger than before. Yet even at that point, Rasul ﷺ did not know what he was exactly seeing. He did not know how to read or write. He did not know the scriptures. And he did not know what the true meaning of Iman was, as Allah revealed it in the Quran later on. But he knew there's only one God worthy of worship. He knew the religion of his forefather Ibrahim, Abraham alayhi salam, and he hated and disliked and despised the idols which his people were worshipping. And he wanted guidance. He was lost, but not lost in the sense of depression, or lost in the sense of anxiety, or lost in the sense of not knowing who he is. He was just needed guidance. I need to go somewhere, but I don't know where to go. He had an epiphany, he had a guidance, but he didn't know where to go with it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was preparing him. And so, from those dreams, she said, he began to desire solitude, khalwa, to stay away from the people and their idolatry and their oppression and their losthood and their misguidance. He wanted to go away and sit alone and just ponder and reflect. So he chose the famous cave of Hira. The cave of Hira is in Mount Nur, Jabal al-Nur. All of you have been to Umrah or Hajj. You have been there probably. Some of you have climbed the mountain. It's very steep, very high, probably about 380 meters high. And you can see it on Google, of course, Jabal al-Nur, Ghari Hira. And he used to climb that mountain on foot. He would take food with him from Khadija radiallahu anha, and he had people in the home. He didn't just leave his family. He would leave them food, he would leave them wealth. They weren't just looked after, they weren't just abandoned. So people don't think that seclusion or isolation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means that you neglect your family and you go into monkhood. We don't have monkhood in Islam, in the sense of where you abandon everything of the world completely, and even family, and don't even get married. No, we don't have that. But he left with them, and whenever they ran out, he would come every 3-4 days, he would come back, see them, take some food with him. He didn't abandon food either. He would take it with him. And he would stay in Ghari Hira nights and days alone. Nobody around him. And by the way, that was a place where righteous people before him, from among the pagans, that those who chose not to worship idols, they also used to go to that cave. A lot of you don't know this. Some historians say people like Waraq ibn Nawfal, who was the first cousin of Khadija radiallahu anha, he never worshipped idols, but he knew the scriptures, the ancient scriptures of the people before. There were several among the Quraysh people and the Arabs, among the other Arabs, who used to go to that same place and just reflect and ponder on the oneness of Allah. Such a high cliff cave where you can see the world in front of you, and the cave itself faces the Kaaba, the holy house of Allah. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to go up regularly, and sometimes he would spend 3 nights, more nights, sometimes he would extend it to a week or so. And the most that he spent over there in a whole 30 days was Ramadan, when he was 39 years old. 39, he used to spend the most time alone in the cave. And Aisha radiallahu anha says, he used to worship. Now, how did he worship? Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam worshiped by pronouncing words of praise to Allah, calling upon God in the way that he understood. He would make dua, supplicate to God and talk to him, subhanahu. He would ponder on Allah's creation. And he would say things like, all of this cannot be foolish for a foolish reason. Looking at the Kaaba and understanding what one God means. Monotheism, tawheed in all its sense. And he was waiting for guidance. That khalwa, that solitude with Allah, brought him peace, strengthens his heart, got him ready for the mission to start. Until the time came. And as he was sitting inside the cave alone in solitude in khalwa with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, suddenly a man unknown to him entered. Can you imagine sitting alone in a far place where nobody is around and it needs hours for anyone to get to you? And suddenly a man who is unknown to you, wearing completely white with not a blemish of dirt on it or soil or...
Planet Fitness has everything you need to get stronger just around the corner, so you can give everything you've got. Whether you want to crush a few reps before class with our expanded strength equipment or sweat it out on your way home from work, with over 2,800 locations, there's a Planet Fitness close to you, and most are open 24 hours. Join the club today and save $28 or more when you join for $1 down, $15 a month. Cancel anytime. Deal ends January 30th. Are you coming? Planet Fitness. We're all strong on this planet. See club for details.
Any kind of stain, be it dark black, with not a single bit of dust on it, as if he's come out of the shower and gone to a beautician, rocks up just in front of you suddenly like that, enters through the door. This man enters and says, Ya Muhammad Iqra, Muhammad read. Just like that. Right at that point, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became terrified. It's a shock. Read. What kind of feeling did he feel? That the man was the angel Gabriel, Jibril alayhi salam. And you know, in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament, it's full of stories of prophets and messengers who, when they first saw the angel Gabriel or any other angel, they were also terrified. It's such a terrifying thing. But then, after the terror precipitates, they become at peace with that angel. And that angel becomes their messenger and their solitude. That's what happened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the angel Gabriel, who became his best companion. Anyway, he comes in and says, Iqra, read. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Ma ana biqari. He's shivering, saying, I don't know how to read. So then he hugged him tightly, as much as he could hug, as much as a man could be hugged without dying, without losing his breath, without breaking his bones. Then he said, read. He said, Ma ana biqari, I really cannot read. So he hugged him a second time and a third time. And after the third time, something about it made the Prophet ﷺ ready to memorize and not forget. So it calmed him down just for that split second. And he said, "Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq." And then he paused. "Iqra," read, "in the name of your Lord who has created everything." Why did he say those verses? Because they mean this. Read, O Muhammad, recite. Recite what I am about to tell you, word for word, letter for letter, and follow my lead. That's what it means. Bismi Rabbik. By the name of your Lord, by the help and the support of your Lord, and under the permission of your Lord, and from your Lord, this is coming. That's what it means. Alladhi khalaq, the one who created everything, meaning the one who created everything. And you are now thinking, how am I going to read? How am I going to memorize? How am I going to learn? The one who created everything is the one who can make you learn and make you memorize and make you read without knowing how to read. Yeah, and he read as in recite from the top of from his heart. So Allah is capable of everything. And then he said, خَلَقَ الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ عَلَقٍ. He created man out of leech-like cloth. اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Read, read, and your Lord is the most honorable and generous. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ, the one who taught man with the pen. عَلَّمَ الْإِنسَانَ مَا لَمْ يَعْلَمْ, he taught man that which he did not know before. That's it. And the man vanished, Jibreel alayhi salam vanished. At that point, the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was filled with fear because he's a human being. He's a what? He's a human being. Shouldn't he feel peace at that point? No, actually the opposite. This actually proves that he is truly the messenger of Allah, that he was a human like all the other messengers who were sent, and he is like us, and he is afraid. Had he made up this religion or made up the Quran, he would not appear afraid. He would appear the way you expect to see him, because then it'll be a trick. There are lots of con artists around, and when they do their tricks, you can see that they're fake. They do just what you think you should be seeing, what makes sense to you. But the fact that things were, his emotions and feelings were seen contradictory to the eye of the normal human being, it actually emphasized that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was truly a human being, a messenger of God who was sent and reacting the way a true, honest person would react. He came down the mountain, went to Khadija, house. And by the way, it wasn't Khadija radiallahu anha in the house alone. So when we say that he was blanketed, we always assume that it was Khadija radiallahu anha herself who blanketed him. Yes, she was the main one part of it, but the others in the house also. He had four daughters. He had Ali radiallahu anhu, and he had Zayd ibn Haritha. Seven people in the house who all came to his aid, alayhi salatu wassalam. So you need support. And they blanketed him, he said, "Zammiluni." Blanket me, wrap me up. Because he came, Aisha says, his shoulders were shaking. You know, when you shake from the head, from neck and shoulder, he's truly, truly shaking. He was not suicidal. He was not insane. He was not, he did not say, he wasn't crying. He was just in shock. And he said to Khadija radiallahu anha, "I fear they will not be able to cope." What does it mean? It means that the Quran that he had received and the words that Jibreel had told him, that you are the messenger of God, you're going to be sent as a mission, because that's what he said to him. He said to Khadija, "I don't know if I'm going to be able to cope and hang in holding on to this message and taking on this mission." Some people misinterpret that and they forge an interpretation saying that he was scared for himself, meaning he thought he's going crazy. No, that's not the meaning. Rasulullah ﷺ never thought he was going crazy at all. 2 years of solitude with Allah and all of his life feeding the poor and the needy and the orphans and the destitute and reconciling between relatives and family. Khadija radiallahu anha said to him, "By God, Allah will not leave you," meaning he will support you all the way, and he knows that you can do this mission. For you are the one who feeds the poor and reconciles between families, and you are the one who looks after the destitute, and you are the honest, the trustworthy. But I have a cousin named Waraq ibn Nawfal. He is a knowledgeable man of the scripture. I'll take you to him. And she took him to him. And he said to him, describe what you saw. And he said, I saw this and I saw that. And he said, ذَلِكَ النَّامُوسِ. That is the secret bearer, the secret bearer of messages, meaning the angel Gabriel. And he said, if Allah gives me life to the day when your people will kick you out of your home and belie you, I will be the first one to support you. And subhanAllah, he died before Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was kicked out. What I mean by kicked out, yani his own people, they mistreated him and they exiled him from his home. And he said, are they going to exile me? What have I ever done to them? And he said, no prophet or messenger received this mission except that their people did the same to them. People don't like the truth. They want to do whatever they want. And truly he was. And again, there are so many lessons here and reasons and arguments to show that Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was truly the messenger of Allah. So going back to this, the whole story that you just heard started off with a khalwa, a solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Solitude with Allah, my dear brothers and sisters, is the strength to face any fear, worry, anxiety, stress, anything in your life that you go through. Sickness, hardship, loss of wealth, loss of lives, grief, solitude. And I remember, brothers and sisters, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on your loved ones. Any of you who've had loved ones, family members who've passed away, it is something that can't be described. And I remember when I lost my son and brother, rahmatullah alayhim, alayhim ajma'een, khalwa was the thing that helped me the most. Solitude with Allah. Did you know that? Solitude with Allah. Of course, support of family, support of friends and other things, but one of the main things was khalwa with Allah. But khalwa, solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, brothers and sisters, should be done regularly. Not only when you're sad, not only when you need Allah. Unfortunately, many people only do this when they only need Allah, when something's taken away, when they feel lost. My brothers and sisters, Allah is above that more. And you are more deserving of your connection with Allah than just when you are in loss. Allah tells us in the Quran, وَإِذَا مَسَّ الْإِنسَانُ ضُرٌّ دَعَانَا. When human beings are afflicted with some harm, they call upon us. أَمْ قَائِمًا أَوْ قَاعِدًا أَوْ عَلَى جَنْبِهِ. Whether standing or sitting or on their side, meaning they're constantly calling upon us in all their states. And when we take away the harm that was with them, because every harm is temporary, unless it is the sickness, which is the reason to return back to Allah. But even then, everything is temporary. Either a person's life has ended, or things are temporary and you keep going. But when we lift that hardship off them, behold, he forgets that we once were with him, or that at any time he called upon us, as if he wasn't calling upon us yesterday. And many other verses like that. وَإِذَا أَنْعَمْنَا عَلَى الْإِنسَانِ أَعْرَضَ وَنَآ بِجَانِبِهِ. Allah says, and when we bestow our blessings and favors upon the human, he increases in pride as if our worship is below him. وَإِذَا مَسَّهُ شر كان يأوسا. But when harm afflicts him or touches him, not even afflicts, touches him, كان يأوسا, he falls into depression. So Allah says, come to us in your need and maintain your connection with me when you're comfortable. That's the key. And watch your strength, your zeal, your worries, your clarity. Watch what happens to it as time goes on, brothers and sisters. Wallahi al-azim, I have not met a person who does regular khalwa except that there is clarity, love for Allah, love for their worship. They're happy even in times of destitute and unhappiness. Somehow these people are special, subhanAllah. And we can all be special. Brothers and sisters, khalwa with Allah is very easy. Solitude with Allah. It takes 5 to 10 minutes a day. As I said, in your car, on your bed, in your garden, in nature, alone at night, in the mosque, anywhere where you are alone. Put the Quran on and listen to it. Recite Quran from what you have memorized. Turn your hands up to Allah and just talk to Him about anything. Ask, say, thank, complain, talk about your day, everything. Talk to Allah the way you would talk to a close, trusted friend. Or even closer, the closest. My brothers and sisters, solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has at least three benefits. The first benefit is al-unsu bi dhikrillah, the feeling of company and safety with the company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the hadith al-Qudsi, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah says, ana 'inda dhanni 'abdi bi, I am at the assumption of my servant of me. Wa ana ma'ahu idha dhakarani, and I am with him when he remembers me and mentions me. فَإِنْ ذَكَرَنِي فِي نَفْسِهِ, when he or she mentions me or remembers me within himself, inside his mind, ذَكَرْتُهُ فِي نَفْسِي, I mention him within me. وَإِنْ ذَكَرَنِي فِي مَلَئٍ, and if he were to mention me and remember me in front of a group of people, ذَكَرْتُهُ فِي مَلَئٍ خَيْرٌ مِّنْهُمْ, I will mention him and his name in front of a group more elite and greater than the ones that he mentioned me in front of. وَإِنْ تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ بِشِبْرٍ, if he were to come closer to me through his actions and worship and good deeds that please me, if he comes closer to me a palm length, تَقَرَّبْتُ إِلَيْهِ ذِرَاعًا, I will come closer to him an arm's length. وَإِنْ تَقَرَّبَ إِلَيَّ ذِرَاعًا, and if he or she comes closer to me an arm's length, تَقَرَّبْتُ إِلَيْهِ بَاعًا, I will come closer to him a yard's length. وَإِنْ أَتَانِي يَمْشِي, and if he comes to me walking, أَتَيْتَهُ هَرْوَلَا, I will come to him jogging. Yani these are metaphoric, of course. Not the jogging of the human, not the distance of the human, but in a way that we can understand, meaning you come closer to Allah a little bit, Allah will come close to you faster. And further, La ilaha illallah, Sahih al-Bukhari. And in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also in Sahih al-Bukhari, وَرَجُلٌ ذَكَرَ اللَّهَ خَالِيًا فَفَاضَتْ عَيْنَاهُ, a person who remembers Allah when they were in solitude between him and Allah, فَفَاضَتْ عَيْنَاهُ, and their eyes begin to tear. This is a person who will be shaded under Allah's shade. So that's the first benefit. You'll constantly feel a closeness to Allah. Number two, تَزْكِيَةُ النَّفْسِ وَإِصْلَاحُ الْقَلْبِ, the second benefit of solitude with Allah is that your nafs, your lower self, your egos, your desires that debilitate you, your addictions would take over you, your mind and whispers which overcome you, all those nafs, the things that your whispers and your desires overcome you, what happens to them? You start to purify them and mature them. They become mature, you make them grow. And your heart starts to become more right. You feel it. It doesn't happen overnight, but in time, it's like cleansing a rusted steel over and over. You keep cleansing it. You keep putting chemicals to it. You keep washing it with acid. You keep polishing it. That's how the heart is, through solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn al-Qayyim in his book Al-Fawa'id said, seek your heart in three main places. Don't miss out on them. When you hear the Quran, remember Allah and call upon Allah. In the gatherings where Allah is mentioned, like this one here now, where you are learning about Allah, seek your heart. And in the times of solitude, if you cannot find any of these three places in which you should cleanse your heart, then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you a heart, because you don't have a heart. How can a Muslim not even find these three easy situations which cleanses the heart? Then you should say, oh Allah, give me a heart, because there's no heart there. How can a heart be away from all these three? Surely one of them has to be there for you every day. And number three, the benefit, it is an opportunity for you to reflect on your shortcomings before you die. حَاسِبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ قَبْلَ أَن تُحَاسَبُوا. Reflect and judge yourselves before you are judged. Allah says in the Quran,
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَخْشَوْنَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَيْبِ لَهُمْ مَغْفِرَةٌ وَأَجْرٌ كَبِيرٌ.
Those who fear their Lord in the absence, in the unknown or the unseen, meaning in seclusion with Allah, for them is a constant forgiveness and a tremendous reward. Surah Al-Mulk. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah yuhibbu al-'abd al-khafi." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a servant who likes to be hidden. What does that mean, hidden? Not monkhood hidden, not up in a monastery away from the world. No. Hidden means that he or she has moments where their actions of worship, their actions of good deed are hidden. They're not there to show it off in front of people. They're not there for reputation. You won't see it on social media. You won't see anybody saying, wallah, this person always does this and that, unless Allah blesses you with it, because there's a blessing. When you worship Allah in secret, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may bring to you a sign that He is pleased with you by making people mention it when you didn't want it to be mentioned. Did you know that? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a servant who deliberately saves some of their good deeds that are hidden just privately between him or her and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Did you know that? Otherwise, there's acts of worship that we do together, like praying in the masjid. You don't go and isolate yourself and say, I'm not even going to pray with the Muslims. Or coming together to remember Allah, reciting the Quran, you don't do that. Or helping each other or being there for each other. No, a Muslim does not isolate himself or herself from the rest of the world and becomes antisocial in every sense of the word. I'm not talking about people who have an antisocial normal behavior. That's just their nature. But we're talking about a Muslim who just hates everybody, isolates from everybody, and just tries to be alone and lonely and empty. No. With Allah and with the people, and be patient on that. My brothers and sisters, when you have your solitude with Allah, remember four things to do. Number one, these are etiquettes of solitude with Allah. That when you have solitude with Allah and you call upon Him and you mention Him, you remember Him and you reflect on your sins and you reflect on yourself and you talk to Allah and so on and you show gratitude, you say, oh Allah, I'm grateful for this and I'm grateful for that, and you name it, you name your blessings. I'm grateful for my eyes, I'm grateful for my hair, I'm grateful for my skin, I'm grateful for my bones, I'm grateful for my shelter, I'm grateful for my peace. Then remember four things. That with it, make sure that you have full tawakkul, proper, honest, true tawakkul in Allah. True trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does that mean? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not forsake you. Allah will not let you go. Just maybe He won't give you exactly what you thought you would get. Maybe it's not just what exactly you expect and want. Allah gives you better. And He wards off you what you thought was good for you, but it's bad for you. That's full trust. Full trust that you are never disappointed after that with what happens to you outside of your control. Number two, have your solitude for the right purpose. Meaning, Your closeness to Allah should be your objective. You're doing it to get closer to Allah. You don't do sinful behavior. You don't go in solitude and then go on your phone and start looking at haram things or talking haram things. You don't go in a haram environment and call it solitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three, you don't go into solitude at the expense of your obligations and responsibilities to yourself and others. You have some other obligations and responsibilities, not at their expense. When you've done your obligation, then comes the solitude. And number four, don't be extreme in spending too much time in solitude. Too long, to the point of you avoiding people altogether and becoming completely antisocial with everybody. A believer is active. A believer is beneficial. If everybody just did monkhood and went into a cave and forgot about family and relationships and children and working and doing all that stuff, this is an innovation that the Christians, a group of Christians in the past, a sect of Christianity, innovated, calling it monkhood or priesthood, where, for example, in a Catholic religion, the priest doesn't get married. Somehow, meaning that he is above it. Or in certain other religions, monkhood, where they say we avoid marriage because it's desire and we must be above our own desires. Or they don't even eat for days and say we are above our desires. This is not accepted in Islam. A Muslim still lives life and gets along. So, not too much. So my brothers, here is an idea in practice. Number one, choose any time you want for solitude. And I'll tell you what, the best time really, if you can make every few days this time, or every 2 days, or even once a month, make a moment in the depth of the night. The Hajjud is when you go to sleep and then you wake up in the depth of the night. And the best time of the night is the last third of the night, which is about an hour and a half time span before Fajr, which is the best time that Allah is closest to us. Yeah, and He is closest in responding, because everybody else is in deep sleep or they're out doing things that are terrible, either on drugs or in the streets or dancing all night or whatever, and you are calling upon Allah. So choose any time. The best time is in the night, or any other time that you are alone and no distraction. Number two, put away all your distractions. Put away all your devices. Don't sit there praying and everything in between. Search your phone. You'll break the connection. It's like an internet connection where the signal is not going well. Just like that. Have your strong internet connection, your spiritual connection with Allah. Put all the devices away and focus. Number three, if you can, face the Qibla. You don't have to face the Qibla, but facing the Qibla makes you more prepared and in the zone. If you can, make wudu. Just before you go into solitude, make wudu. If you are a woman, a sister who is not in a state where she can make wudu, don't worry about wudu. You can still have solitude. You can still make dua. You can still recite Quran with your mouth. You can still make dhikr. You can still hold your phone and recite from it. In fact, women who are in their menstrual cycle because she can't pray at that time or fast, she can still, believe it or not, she can still make sajda. Just a prostration on the ground, because sajda is not part of salah. Now, of course, there is a difference of opinion among the scholars. The large number of them, they say that she shouldn't do sajda. They consider sajda part of salah, but the other view, which is, I believe, is stronger and Allah knows best, that it is not part of salah, therefore she can do sajda. And the Rasulullah once recited Surah An-Najm in Mecca. And the people, the kuffar, the disbelievers, were so intrigued by it. But in the end, Allah says, فَسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا. So prostrate to your Lord and worship Him. Because the Arabic eloquence was so amazing that they were caught in a trance. The disbelievers of Mecca were caught in a trance with the verses, that they found themselves prostrating. They went into sujood. Or they did it out of respect for the words that were said, because they really respected eloquent words. That's what they loved. And the Prophet ﷺ did not comment about any, and the Muslims did it as well, and he did not say if anyone had their wudu or not have their wudu. Anyone can go into prostration, even a non-believer, a non-Muslim can go into prostration to Allah. So that's in solitude. So face the Qibla, make wudu, and that is preferable. Dress humbly and comfortably, that is preferable. Number four, start with a 2-rak'ah prayer. And if you're not praying, as I said, then do a sajda and recitation of a few verses. Number five, repeat some dhikr affirmations. And it's nice to close your eyes if that makes you concentrate more. If you don't know many dhikr words, grab the book Husn al-Muslim, Fortress of the Muslim, go through it. And learn those words. One beautiful dhikr word that you can say, which I love to say, Allahumma rahmataka arju, fala takilni ila nafsi tarfata ayn, wa aslih li sha'ni kullahu la ilaha illa ant. This was the dua Rasulullah ﷺ told his daughter Fatima to say, O Allah, it is your mercy which I hope for. So do not leave me alone to rely on myself, not even for the as much as a blink of an eye, and settle all my affairs. There is no God worthy of worship but you. These are beautiful things to say in solitude. Number six, make dua. Say gratitude. Oh Allah, I thank you for this. Oh Allah, I'm grateful for that. Reflect on shortcomings and admit your faults. Complain your worries, stresses, and so on. Reflect and ask for what you want. Ask for guidance. Ask for clarity. And number seven, if you are in nature, just observe Allah's creation. Say, my Lord, you have not created all of this for any foolish purpose. Grant me salvation from the fire. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Those are beautiful moments of solitude. Finally, brothers and sisters, I want you to practice with me now. I'm going to coach you through it. I want you to do a little thing with me, inshallah. I guarantee you, bi-idhnillah, that if you do it correctly, by Allah, whatever worry you have will either all go away or you will feel the heaviness of it decreased a lot. Are you ready? Let's give it a try, and you can practice this yourself, inshallah ta'ala. So there are three steps to it. Are you ready? If you want to close your eyes, you can do that if it works better for you. If not, just focus. This is how to relieve all your worries, your fears, and receive all your desires and prevent whatever you fear. Number one, right now, I want you to identify something that you want or something that you want taken away. Something you want or something that you want Allah to take it away from you. Anything. Could be something that is harming you, worrying you, causing you distress, making you think about it a lot. Or maybe there is something that you desire that you think is good for you. What is it? Have you identified it? Tayyib. Now that you've caught it, hold on to it. This is now what you're going to do in step two with it. Number two is the very important part. You have to do this properly, sincerely, honestly, and with full conviction, with full trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you've got to let go completely. You've got to be honest. If you don't do that, it's not going to work. Number two, what you've got in your mind now, you're identified. That one thing, one. Now I want you to give it to Allah. You can even say it with your mouth, or you can mumble it. Just say it. Say, oh Allah, I give it to you. I don't want it on my shoulder anymore. You can say a word in Arabic, Allahumma inni fawwattu amri ilayk. Or you can say an easier word, fawwattu amri ilallah. You can even say it easier, ufawwidu amri ilallah. I entrust my matter to Allah. I give it to Allah. Yirhamukallah. Wa ufawwidu amri ila. I give it to you, O Allah. No. You've got to really give it to Him. And you've got to give it to Allah in a sense like this. You are weak. You've lost all power. You don't know what to do. But you truly and honestly know that Allah will know what to do with it, and you don't care what He does with it, because you know that He truly and honestly and will have all the power and the knowledge to do the best for you with it, whether you know it or don't know it. Whether you expect it or don't expect it, you really have to let go of it, get rid of all your expectations, and give it to Allah. Say, "Oh Allah, this is yours. I trust you to do anything that you know is good with it and guide me with it." Which means you have to accept in the long term whatever comes out. "Ya Allah, I entrust you with it. I rely on you. I trust in you in every way with no doubt. And I am happy now. I know that it's now with you." If you've done it correctly, you should right now feel a little bit of heaviness off your shoulder. "I give it to you, Ya Allah. Tawakkaltu alayk. I really entrust you, Ya Allah, with all my power, all my belief. Hasbi Allah. Allah is enough for me. I don't need anyone else. Things are going to be good from here on because they're with Allah." That's step number two. Now step number three. Now, whatever that is that you're thinking about, from here, you're going to carry out practical steps in doing what is within your power to receive it or deal with it. Now, this part, this third part, the shaitan will come to you and say, "So what's the point of giving it to Allah if I have to do things? Why don't I just go about and do it? And what's the point of giving it to Allah?" No. There is a huge difference between when you've trusted Allah and given it to Him and when you rely on yourself for the outcome. Huge difference. Those who rely on themselves and say, "I'll just do the practical steps," if it happens, you'll say, "Good," but you only rely on yourself and it's not going to be the best. Or if it doesn't happen, you're going to probably fall into despair. No one else to hold on to. And you're probably going to think the worst. So when you give it to Allah, what's going to change? Two things. When you take your practical steps, what you expected may happen, or better. Or what you expected may not happen, but it's still going to be better. Because now, what you're going to do is that you're going to take those practical steps. Now, whatever outcome it is, it either will happen as you thought, and you say, "Alhamdulillah." And if it doesn't happen, it will happen in the future. Or if it never happens, know this. Because you gave it to Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that what you wanted is not going to be good for you. How? Don't. You gave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? You gave it to Allah. You gave it to Allah. Wallahi, I promise you, things are going to change when you do that. But you have to mean it sincerely. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, وَقُلْ اِدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. And say, "Call upon me, I will respond for you." For you. Lakum means for you. So what does that mean? And didn't say, "I will give you." He said, "I will respond. I will take action for you," meaning what is best for you, for your best interest. And the stajib means I'll respond. There's a difference between "I will give you exactly what you wanted," because that wouldn't be good. What do you and I know? Khalas, he gave it to Allah, trust Him. Do you trust me? Imagine somebody holding you at a cliff, say, "Do you trust me?" Say, "Yes," and he lets you go. Suddenly, you end up safe somehow. They've planned something for you, and he saved you from all the beasts that were up there. You may have gotten injured a little bit, but you survived. Maybe. Do you trust Allah? خلاص. Give yourself to him. Now do what you can and let's see what happens, inshallah. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. If it was your provision, if it was money, if it was wealth that you were thinking about, for example, know this, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises in the Quran that no one will die until they have received all the provision which Allah had written for you. You have to have the abundance mindset that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept a share for you just like everyone else. And that just because there are wealthy people or advantaged people does not mean that you will not receive it. You have a share that can go around for everyone. You are one of them. And you will not die until you get it. That's in the Quran. If it is marriage, if it is sickness, if it is your children, if it is your parents, if it is your living status, whatever it is, anything, know that every single one of it is temporary. Yeah, the problem with us as humans, we look at things collectively, like as a whole. Like if there's a catastrophe, we look at like 1,000 people all together. But how do you know that each and every one of these 1,000 people, each one, Allah SWT has already helped them out? They've gone, they've found an opening, another one's found an opening, another one Allah's feeding, another one Allah has exited. But because we think whole, like holistic, like the whole tribe, the whole village, but Allah SWT helps each person individually. Think about every time you were stuck and Allah SWT helped you out. Nothing stays forever. Inshallah. Are we done? Allah. So who's going to have a little khalwa with Allah tonight? 5 minutes, 10 minutes, the way I taught you, follow those 6 steps. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Him to your brain. Inshallah. Have it regularly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect your hearts and mine. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala open doors for you and relief for all of you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you what your heart desires that is good for you and keep away what is harmful to you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and forgive your sins and mine. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestow his mercy upon all of us. هذا وصلى الله نبينا محمد والحمد لله رب العالمين. A brother here is asking a question. The dua. When we make dua for something that we want, dua al-talab, dua of wanting something. The Prophet, peace be upon him, told us that one of 4 things will happen. Number one, he gives you exactly what you asked. Number two, he delays it until the right time. Number three, instead of giving it to you, for whatever good reason, he replaces it by warding off a harm that he knew was coming your way. It could be the result of your action, it could be the result of someone else's action, whatever it is. Or number four, he saves it up for you to give it to you in the hereafter. For a true believer, they love that last one. But most of the time, Allah gives it to you and deals with it here in this world. Most of the time. But I'll tell you why so you can understand why this is happening. It comes down to you and I not knowing everything. And Allah reminds us that He knows the hidden and the manifest, the past, the present, and the future. And remember in the Quran, when you recite the Quran, you remember what Allah says. For example, وَيَدْعُ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِّ دُعَاءَهُ بِالْخَيْرِ. And man has a habit of calling upon Allah in dua for something that is bad. As if thinking, as if they are asking for something good. وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Man is ever so hasty. In other words, for those who didn't get it, we human beings, we sometimes think that what we're asking for is good. But Allah is telling us it is not good. You just don't know and you're hastening. Why isn't Allah giving me? Why? Also, it means when some people make a terrible dua against someone, against their children, against their spouse, against their parents, against their money, against themselves. And Allah says, Bishar, curse this person, destroy that person. May Allah give them what they gaza. And Allah says, thinking that they're asking for something good. For example, I might be a person who constantly hurts you. And you say, may Allah guide him. Another person comes and says, that person doesn't deserve guidance. Why you say, may Allah destroy him. But the brother goes and says, may Allah guide him. Suddenly Allah guides me. I find my way, I can see, and I come back and make up all the harm that I've done for this brother all his life. Which one is better? And the first one. One brother woke up, he owed people money, never gave it, and he chased them all up and gave them three times more. Because Allah guided them. So for example, this is why when we say dua is accepted in four ways. Don't be hasty. And remember Zakaria alayhi salam, where he says, وَلَمْ أَكُمْ بِدُعَائِكَ رَبِّ شَقِيًّا. My Lord, I have never been unblessed in my dua, in my supplication to thee. Never have I been unblessed or miserable in my supplication to thee. Dua is always good. Always good, no matter what the outcome is. Wallahi, the dua is always good. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, الدُعَاء يَنْفَعُ بِمَا نَزَلَ وَبِمَا لَمْ يَنْزِلُ. Supplication always benefits, whether something was meant to come or something was not meant to come. There is always a benefit from dua. So continue to make dua, brothers and sisters. Good question. Brother is asking, other than asking for impossible things in your dua, such as asking for a dragon, are there any limits in dua? Very good question. I actually gave a lecture about this. You can return back to my YouTube channel to find it. It's about when you transgress dua. So this is a very known discipline that we study, right? You study when you're studying knowledge of Sharia, of Islam. It's called at-ta'addi fi dua, when you transgress the dua. So when you overstep the dua, one of them is to ask Allah for something that is naturally impossible, like a dragon. That's ta'addi fi dua. Number two, when you ask Allah for something that is haram, forbidden. Oh Allah, make zina halal for me. Oh Allah, let alcohol be okay for me. Oh Allah, allow me to have a haram relationship with that person, like that. Number three, ta'addi fi dua, limit, is when you ask Allah for something that is oppressive to someone else, because Allah is not oppressive. So when you ask Allah to oppress someone, then that is haram. And number four, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a rude way. Why? Do this. My Lord, why haven't you done that? That is rude. That is ta'addi fi dua. So these are four things at least. And all of these are not accepted. Some youngsters have asked me, they said, for example, my mother or my father made a dua that Allah curse me. Or may Allah be angry with me. Allah yaghdab alaik. May Allah bestow his anger upon you. Because of something that I didn't listen to them about, but it wasn't their right, it was my right. For example, if I didn't marry so-and-so, Allah yaghdab alaik. May Allah curse you. This type of a dua is ta'addi. It is transgressing the limits. It will not be accepted. Because Allah is not oppressive. So, you can go back to the lecture. I think it's about dua. And I've listed all the limitations. Very good question. Yes.
A while ago, I asked you, what do we say to people that refute hadith that they learn the Quran? And you gave me an ayah from Surah An-Nahl. I saw after that ayah. Do you remember what ayah?
Yes. brother is asking, that last time he asked me about those, that group who's come out. Actually, they've been around for about over 100 years, but they've come out to reject hadith and they only accept Quranic verses. And that I gave you one ayah in the Quran, at least one to start with. And what is that ayah? So the ayah in the Quran, Habibi, huh? I've got it over here. I'll give you the exact reference. In Surah An-Nahl, verse 44. Are you writing it? All right. Even others of you here can write it, inshallah. Verse 44. And I will give you the full recitation, inshallah. Bismillah. So Surah number 16, verse 44. We raised the messengers earlier with clear signs and divine books. And we have now sent down this reminder, the Quran, upon you, O Messenger of Allah, O Muhammad, that you may elucidate, لِتُبَيِّنَ, to people the teaching that has been sent down for them, and that the people may themselves reflect. Elucidate is a close word to the word litubayyin. Tibyan in the Arabic language does not only mean to pass on word for word, because those who reject hadith can respond and say, what it means here is for the messenger to just reveal the words of the Quran, to elucidate the words of the Quran. That's what they will say. But the word litubayyin is clear cut, that the words of the Quran you are showing them, explain it. Explain it, and how do you explain things? With words, with actions. And the only way we know the Prophet's words and actions is through what? The transmitted hadiths. Now, the hadith is another whole area to talk about. But this one ayah in the Quran, and when you collect all the other ayahs together, and you know the Arabic language well, the word litubayyin literally means, O Messenger of God, teach them its tenets, its rules, expand on it, give them the branches of it. So to make plain and explaining the teachings of the book that was performed by prophets and by this messenger, not only by word of mouth, but also practically. For example, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about salah, prayer, the Prophet ﷺ told us how to pray step by step. He showed us. He said, "Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli." Pray as you have seen me pray. When he talked about siyam in the Quran, and he gave you all the conditions, the Prophet, peace be upon him, further explained. Zakah, the Quran doesn't explain it in detail. The Prophet ﷺ elucidates, yubayyin. So you've got to understand the Arabic language, litubayyina, and no word in the Quran is placed just like that. Every single letter is deliberate. Litubayyina, in order to expand on, clarify, explain by way of how a human being explains by words and by actions. Therefore, Allah has preserved the Quran and has also preserved the Sunnah. But we're going to, that's another topic, to show how it is preserved. What really is funny to me is that a lot of these same people who come to me with the verses of the Quran and say hadith is not there, because hadith are man-made, they say, a human being spoke it, automatically two things come to mind. Number one, didn't the Qur'an come to us through man's words as well? Of course it did. It was transmitted to us. Now they have their arguments or whatever, but the Qur'an is transmitted by word of hadith. This is hadith. And Allah says, فَبِأَيِّ حَدِيثٍ بَعْدَهُ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Which other conversation after this do they believe? Now they'll use that verse. And they'll say, see, the Qur'an is the only hadith. You have to understand Arabic. The Qur'an is a hadith because it's transmitted. But from Allah to the Messenger, from the Messenger to his companions, from his companions to us. And the words of the Prophet ﷺ, which this verse says to explain the verses that were sent to him, to us, is also hadith. All of it is conversation. The second thing that comes to mind is, number one, the Qur'an has been transmitted by word of man. And secondly, those people who are speaking English to me and coming and bringing me interpretations and meanings of the verses of the Qur'an are relying on man's tafsir. Yani, those people who relate to me, we raised the Messenger earlier with clear signs. They're not reciting the Qur'an here. They're reciting some man's or woman's interpretation, which they tried their best in interpreting the actual words, which is bil bayyinati wa zubur. So they're transmitting man's words to me. And there are so many interpretations of the Qur'an, right? That, and each one tries their best. So anyway, that's another topic. Just, you can work with this, inshallah. Don't forget it now. That was months ago, so you got to write it down. That's it. All right, I think everybody's tired, but Yahya, do we have any questions from our sisters? Yalla, tafaddal. Very good question. Can you go to Hajj Umrah if you have debt or mortgage? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Debt is a misconception among people, thinking that if you go to Hajj Umrah with a debt, your Hajj is not accepted. No, that's not true. Debts don't stop you from your Hajj being valid. However, what the scholars say is this. If your money that you have, that you're going to use to take you to Hajj, which is an obligation, is only enough to take you to Hajj, and you have a debt at the same time, number one. Number two, that debt is due. It's overdue, number two. Number three, if the debt is not overdue and it's owing soon, and then you use that money that you only have, is it highly likely that when you return, you will still be able to pay the debt that is due by the time it's due? So three matters. Number one, I repeat again. If this is the only amount you have, and the debt that is owing is overdue, number one. Number two, the money is only enough to cover the debt. And number three, if the debt is not due, is it likely that when you return you'll be able to pay it off? Then these are the circumstances. Number one, if it's overdue and it's the only money you have, you must pay off the debt before going to Hajj. But you can't go to Hajj, that's okay. The rights of people come before that. Then you save up again for Hajj. Number two, if you have extra money, so let's say Hajj is $30,000, and you owe $10,000, and you have $50,000. You've got $30,000 for Hajj, you've got $10,000 extra that you can give to the debt, then yes, you go to the Hajj and you pay off the debt. If the debt is owed later, then you've got to make sure that when you come back and you've used up the $30,000, that you will be able to raise the money to pay the guy or whoever you owe the rest of the money. As for mortgages, I'm not going to talk about the issue of conventional bank and riba. Let's just put that aside and assume that the mortgage is all good and fine. Even if it's bank and riba, yani, that's a separate issue to what we're talking about here. If there is a mortgage owed on the house, then this is what we call, it is a planned repayment. Correct? It's a planned repayment. So over, for example, 20 or 30 years, the person pays in installments. Although it's called a debt, this does not count. So you go to Hajj. You go to Hajj. Otherwise, you'll be waiting 30 years to pay off the house. And God forbid if the loan is also riba, and you're waiting, and the Hajj is going to have to wait. No, that's not on. So the mortgages, long-term planned settlement of debts, do not stop you from going to Hajj. You must go to Hajj if you have the money to get there. I think I made it as clear as possible. All right. And I said, right now, the mortgage and riba, that's another topic. We'll stay here till Fajr if it's going to talk about that. So we'll just, I understand. But what I'm saying, whether halal or haram mortgage, whether halal or haram mortgage, that's a separate topic. The answer is, can you go to Hajj? Yes. Even if it's a haram mortgage, you can still go to Hajj. Naam, of course, yeah. Yeah. Riba doesn't affect your Hajj. Riba doesn't affect your salah. Riba doesn't affect your hijab. Riba does not affect your sawm. Each one is separate. Some people think that if you have a major sin, then all your other worship is rendered void. That's not true. That's not true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at each action. But there are some things where there is a nas, a text in the Quran and Sunnah, where if you do it, it renders the other one void. For example, if I pray without wudu, my salat is invalid. But I can pray with wudu, even if I've done something haram before that. That's got nothing to do with it. A sister doesn't wear hijab. Some people say, oh, your prayer is not accepted. That's not true. Her prayer is one thing, a hijab is another. You're dealing in riba, you still have to fast, you still have to pray, and you get rewarded for it. You got it? But that doesn't mean that it makes the sin allowed. Okay? But that's all, yeah, and inshallah. Maybe that's a topic for another time. Last question, inshallah.
So much question, and I know you've touched on it as well, but some people will say that I've done all those things that you said about having a problem and handballing it to Allah, and saying I've got to but they don't feel that relief, and the key ingredient that they're missing there is the fact that they have an expectation of the outcome. So if you can just emphasize.
Yes, so I'll emphasize it again about that practice that I taught you, those three steps about identifying the problem or what you want, giving it to Allah, and then doing what you can, and accepting the outcome from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people don't feel that relief, and I come back to it, because you haven't done it right. Meaning, you have not truly given up to Allah, you're still holding on to a specific expectation. The key is you've got to let go of the expectation. Yani, if you identify the problem, give it to Allah, and then do the practical steps towards it. You can't do anything else, right? These are only three that you can do. And then you add on top of it the expectation. The reason you're doing this is because you don't have control over the outcome and expectation. We're taking care of the mental part for you and the iman part for you. And you know what? Sometimes our expectations become a hindrance. We want this, we become a hindrance. It's like this. It's like someone making istikhara. Istikhara is, oh Allah, if this is good for me, grant it to me, and bless it for me, and make me, and bless it for me. And if you know that it is bad for me, for my livelihood, and my deen, and my hereafter, then keep it away from me, and me away from it, and bless me, and bring me a better thing in its place, and make me accept it. Can't get any clearer than that. But instead, if I don't let go of the expectation, it's like saying my dua this way. Oh Allah, if you know it is good for me, bring it to me. And if you know that it is bad for me, please find a way to still make it work for me, you know, cut corners. I know that, let's say marriage, I know that that person, you know, everything, all the red flags are in front of me. All the roads are blocked. I made my istikhara. It's so clear. So then I go, oh Allah, you know the istikhara that I made? Like, can you like take out the second part and just leave the first part? Oh Allah, keep the first part. Just don't worry about the second part. It doesn't work that way. All right, that's a contradiction. That's like saying that a circle is a square and a square is a circle. Each one's by itself. Someone asked me though, they say, can I say, oh Allah, make that good for me? Yeah, you can say that. You can say, oh Allah, make it good for me. But if He doesn't make it good for you, it means it cannot be made good. That's what it means. That's what tawakkul is. No, that's the key. Do you know what I do? Do you know what I do, ya akhi? When I give it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I just forget about it. Doesn't happen, I keep going. And what I know is that Allah will guide me. Khalas. I forget about it. So for me, I do it once or twice, that's it. And then I move on. I got it, didn't get it, alhamdulillah. Let's say, for example, you have shares in a market shares. And you say, oh Allah, bring me about a success in my profits and so on and so forth. And then suddenly these shares go up and then they go down. And you go, oh, it's not accepted. Oh, my dua is getting accepted. Oh, it's going down. Oh no, that means it's an obstacle. You're not doing anything. It's just you're seeing things that, should I sell now? Should I buy now? Should I? You know, if those of you know about shares in market. And then subhanAllah, you get to a point where, man, this is stressing me out. And then you sell. All right, and you made half of what you should have made. Khalas, that's what the outcome was. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. You lost, it's probably good. Maybe it's in order to take care of your taxes. Maybe you lost because of other reasons. But once something has happened, move on and say, alhamdulillah. That's what it's supposed to be. Right? I have some brothers who say to me, wallahi akhi, I stayed and I kept going for this girl and I asked for her and then in the end, it didn't happen after all the struggles. I don't know if my dua worked. I said, it absolutely worked. Wallahi akhi, we got divorced and after all this time and our children and 16, 17 years together, 20 years together, alhamdulillah. You made dua, you did the right thing, you didn't do anything haram as a result, you didn't go and jump to do haram things, otherwise repent. But whatever the outcome is, khalas, that's your 17 years, it's not, and you need to move on. Maybe there's another sister out there that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for you. Maybe there's some other children that have to be born. Maybe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. One brother, he kept asking Allah, ya Allah, bring me a good wife, a good wife, a good wife. He kept looking and it never worked out, subhanAllah. And then he died. Rahmatullah alayh. And when he died, I knew this person, so subhanAllah, you know, he was always saying, it's not working out. And I said, subhanAllah, maybe if he married, there'd be a widow within the next few years, masana. So, yani, akhi, the possibilities are endless. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and give us clarity. Thank you, my brothers and sisters. I'm only limited to how much I know. Allah knows everything. Jazakum Allahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.